If you'd take your Bibles, please, this morning and join me at 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 10. I believe that what I'm sharing with you this morning is extremely important. We are watching in our society today and in the religious circles a growth in what has become known as New Calvinism. And New Calvinism is a kind of an interesting blend of several different things. It's Reformed theology blended with a very strong dose of worldliness. And that's why they're calling it New Calvinism, because when you think of Calvinist or Reformed, you think of very staid, puritanical. But now the new group is just very, very worldly. They're into the rock culture, they're into all kinds of things, but they've adopted Calvinism as part of their theology of how they operate. And I wanted to kind of share with you this morning during Sunday school some warnings about this, because it's very attractive what they are presenting. It's growing across America. There are churches popping up within the Southern Baptist Convention. There has been now almost a 40% increase in the number of churches that have turned away from traditional dispensational teaching to become Reformed and to adopt the new Calvinist move. And they have removed the word Baptist from their name, and now they have Celebration Church, or they'll have something. But generally, they are new Calvinists in their doctrine. And so I wanted to spend some time this morning sharing with you some things to understand from God's Word, because it is a move. This entire movement is a move away from the authority of the Word of God, the clear, simple teaching of the Word of God, and in its place, it's intellectualism, an intellectual idea and concept about the Bible that we are smart enough, we don't have to be told like little children exactly. We can just make applications from the Bible. We don't have to do all the nitty-gritty of the Bible. We don't have to obey the commands of the Bible. We are on our own. God is like a cloud over us, just hovering over us. And He'll make sure we don't go too far. But He's not involved in my daily decisions. He's not involved in how I live my life. It's kind of like an old deism paired with Calvinism, paired with worldliness. In other words, it's false teaching. And so there's no end, by the way, to false teaching. It pops up in all kinds of a lot of people have been talking about the emergent church. But I want to tell you something. New Calvinism, to me, is more dangerous than the emergent church movement. We know what that is. We already know what that move is. It's a revulsion to the mega church movement of the 80s and 90s. People are just tired of being a number. And so what do? They meet in these small groups. And the emergent church, very, very staid. They like to darken the room, candlelight, things of that nature, trying to create an atmosphere of what they would call worship. But in reality, it's just a revulsion to the megachurch movement with the Pizza Hut in the foyer and the Starbucks and all that kind of stuff that people say, that's just empty. I can get that 5 days a week. I need something that's different. So you have this pendulum swing that takes place in religion. And people fall all along this pendulum, all along the way. They'll fall into these different groups. And New Calvinism now is becoming a large segment of this pendulum swing. And people say, hey, I like the fact that I can dress like I want to dress. I can still hang on to my rock music. I can go to my concerts. I can watch anything I want to watch, R-rated, X-rated, doesn't matter, because God's in a cloud. And everybody's talking about cloud today. There's cloud technology. Now there's cloud theology. That God's in a cloud, He just hovers over. If you need Him, you can call on Him. Kind of a thing. He's kind of separate. Though He loves you, He's kind of separate from you. You just do your own thing. And that, of course, is false. There's nothing true about that. Now, let's read our verse here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, because this is kind of our launching point, the simple statement of the Word of God regarding the truth of Jesus Christ. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, Now notice this statement. Who is the Savior of all men, or all mankind, specifically of those that believe. Now that's very important for us to understand. There are two thoughts here that we want to understand from the Word of God. Number one, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He died, as we learn here. He is the Savior of all men. Now that does not mean that all men will be saved. But He is the Savior of all mankind. But notice, please, the second part. In the King James English, it says, especially of those that believe. It's the idea here of only those who believe, though, in Jesus Christ will enjoy the blessings of His salvation. Only those who believe. So it clarifies the first statement so that we don't get universalism, which is the idea that all men everywhere are going to be saved. Sooner or later, it's going to dawn on them, and they're going to believe on the Lord, and everybody's going to be saved eventually. That, of course, is false teaching. So this verse of Scripture is very clear. And we're going to look at others here. But this is our springboard. This is where we're going. The simple statement of the Word of God. Now, there is a teaching today. It's called limited atonement. Now, this has been around for a long time, but it's enjoyed a resurgence today. And they state this, Christ only died for the elect. Christ only died for the elect. They have one verse that they take out of context to support what they do, but they have to go against dozens and dozens of passages of Scriptures that teach the exact opposite, that now, did Jesus Christ die for all mankind? Yes. All right. Is there the doctrine of the elect talked about and taught in the Scripture? Absolutely. I often think of it this way. Dr. H.A. Ironside was the one that kind of helped me with this. He said, when you look at the door of salvation, it says, whosoever will may come. When you go through the door of salvation, you look back over the door and it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. All right. I have the doctrine of whosoever will may come. And whenever I enter into Christ, I understand that I was chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. There's no problem between the doctrine of election and the doctrine of free will in the Scripture. The tension comes with how people interpret the Word of God. That's where the tension comes. And some people say, well, I don't understand. Well, I'll be honest with you, I don't understand either. Why? Because we're just limited in our minds to be able to absorb the truth of being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and yet whosoever will may come. I just have to believe by what? Faith, the Word of God. And some people have a problem with that because they have to filter everything through their intelligence. And there are just some things in the Bible that don't make sense. It doesn't make any sense that God should love us. It doesn't make any sense that God should send His only begotten Son to bear in His body the sin of the world for all mankind from beginning to end when man hates Him. That doesn't make any sense. In this world, you do things for people that like you, right? That's how people operate. Now, for Christians, we're commanded to love. We have to do things for people we may not like. But we love them because Christ loved them. And so we reach out to them in love. Christ's love. Very important that we understand these distinctions. Now, limited atonement comes from a little word that's been invented to kind of describe what they call five-point Calvinism. We're not going to take a lot of time to talk about it. I'm just going to hone in on the one today. But it's the word tulip. How many of you have heard that expression before, tulip, to describe Calvinism? All right. Tulip. T stands for total depravity. Now, there are about 1,000 different interpretations of total depravity. The extreme Calvinists would say that man is positively, totally unable to trust in Jesus Christ. So they teach, extreme Calvinism teaches, that God has to regenerate man first and then he believes. What's wrong with that? It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that he regenerates us and then we believe. It's their misunderstanding of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, I believe in total depravity too, because the Bible says that we in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we are dead in trespasses and sins. But let's not make that phrase mean more than what the Bible says it means. It does not mean that man is completely and totally positively dead. It's impossible for him to believe, because the Bible tells man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts chapter 16. Why would he tell somebody that cannot believe to believe? Well, the Bible makes clear that God provides power. Whatever God commands in His Word, He provides the ability to be able to do whatever He says. He says, repent. Repent and believe. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Can I repent and believe? Yes, I can. Because God says so. You see how simple that is? But what do? We muddy the waters with intellectual ideas and rational type thinking. And all of a sudden it comes, well, man's absolutely dead. He cannot believe. He's dead. It's impossible for him to believe. So God has to regenerate him first. And then he goes out and he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and repents of his sin. That is not what the Bible teaches. All right, and we're going to get into that. You, unconditional election. Very briefly, it's the teaching that God has His few chosen people, all right, and all others are excluded from the reconciling work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the Calvinistic view of unconditional election. In other words, everybody else is excluded, only the elect, right? They will believe sometime in their life, in this earth, they will come to a saving faith because it's unconditional. All right? They reject the idea of whosoever will may come. L, limited atonement. We're going to get into that one. It's also known as particular atonement, definite atonement. There's other theological descriptions from Calvinist writers about what they teach. But limited atonement, that is, it's limited to the elect, those that God has chosen. The atoning work on Calvary's cross was only for them. And therefore, everybody else is excluded. Irresistible grace, I. In other words, God's grace is going to overwhelm this person. Now, they take that cloud mentality that the grace of God will come down. No matter how this person is, sometime in their life, that grace will just overwhelm them and that they will be believed. They can't help it. That's the way it is. They just can't help it. It will happen. All right? Then, P, perseverance of the saints. Now, here's one that we can find agreement on if we interpret the words correctly. All right? I've got the phrase, once saved, always saved. Now, that has been twisted by Arminians and said, well, you made a profession of faith, you're saved. Well, wait a minute. If there's no fruit, there is no life. And if there is no life, there is no Christ in the life. And that person's not saved. So we have to be careful. But once a person is genuinely born again, you cannot lose your salvation. The Bible makes that clear. All right? The Bible makes that very clear. You cannot lose your salvation. So I'm in agreement with the perseverance of the saints in that once you are saved and you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you walk with Him, there is no way that you will be lost. God will see to it. Else the promises of heaven don't mean a thing. They don't mean a thing. So we find agreement with that unless we go to the point where if you make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, then you're saved, always saved. Wait a minute. Let's back that up. There must have been a transformative act of God in your heart that changes everything. So let's be clear about that. That's the foundation for salvation. You've got to be transformed. If you haven't been, then your professions are false. They mean absolutely nothing. So that's TULIP in a nutshell. Now let's go back up very briefly. Limited atonement. It is the teaching that Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty only for the sins of the elect. He did not die for the ones who eventually will be in the lake of fire. So what they do is they go to the end of the book. And they said, all right, there are people that are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Obviously, they say, Christ did not die for them. What's wrong for that? What's wrong with that idea? It's the concept and idea that for somehow these people lost out. Therefore, God cannot be to blame for that. So therefore, Christ did not die for their sins. That's not the point. The point is those people rejected the work of Jesus Christ. They chose to reject. That's the sovereign individual will. They chose not to accept what Jesus Christ did. And so you have in the balance the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man. You can choose to reject Jesus Christ and go to a devil's hell. As a matter of fact, you've already made that choice. Are you listening? You already made that choice in Adam. The point is this, are you going to receive the gift of righteousness that Jesus Christ offers through Himself? Are you going to receive His gift? Now, next line there. Often, this teaching is worded as follows. Christ died for all men without distinction, but He did not die for men without exception. Now that's semantics, wordplay. It sounds really good, but it's not right. This is a subtle game of semantics which makes it possible for them to say that He died for all without really meaning that He died for all. What they really mean is that Christ died for all kinds of people and all classes of people, but He did not die for every single person. So they think generically. He died for Jews generically. He died for Gentiles generically. But individuals within those groups, He did not die for them. All right? Now that's a long leap from the Scriptures, is it not? Why? Because they're trying to find some intellectual way to try to explain rationally what the Bible says, and all they have to do is receive it by faith. You know what New Calvinists have a problem with? Faith. They have a real problem with faith. They don't believe the simple statements of the Word of God. They believe they have to reinterpret the simple statements to fit their thinking, to fit their theology. And so they've already built their theology over here. Now, how can I take the Bible and fit it into my theology? That's not how we approach the Scriptures. We go to the Bible, and the Bible tells me what my theology is to be. All right? Now, that they may call that simple-minded, but that's just how things are. That's the way God intended it to be. How do I learn of Jesus Christ in the gospel? I go to the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The new Calvinists would substitute something in between. Okay? Faith comes after you're regenerated by God. All right? And then you hear, and then you believe. They've added something to the Word of God, and the warnings are multitudinous in the Bible about adding things to the Word of God. God doesn't hold too much to those who add to the Word of God and diminish the Word of God, and new Calvinists do both. He died for Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, slave and free, male and female, as a class concept. All right? As a class. But it is understood that He died for only the elect Jew and only the elect Gentile and the elect rich and the elect poor. All right? That's how their thinking goes. Now, J. Adams is a very popular Reformed writer today. He developed what is known as nuthetic counseling. You've probably heard of him. He's written several books over the years. By the way, he's dying of cancer. They have been advertising in Christianity Today and several other things that he is speaking in Memphis, Tennessee this coming week. It will be his last time ever that he's going to speak because he's going into hospice care, and so he's not going to be able to do that. And so they're trying to make a big push for new Calvinists and everybody to come to Memphis, Tennessee to hear him for the last time. But this is what he wrote way back in 1970. All right? As a Reformed Christian, the writer believes that counselors, now he was big into nuthetic counseling, that meant counseling from the Bible, using admonition and rebuke to counsel people, which was a truthful thing. That's how the Bible wants us to counsel. But This is what he said. The writer believes that counselors must not tell any unsaved counselee that Christ died for him. For they cannot say that. No man knows except Christ himself who are his elect for whom he died. That's a direct quote from Competent to Counsel, page 70. Now that's not what the Bible teaches at all. But thousands upon thousands upon thousands, even maybe up close to a million people have read that book, Competent to Counsel. It's still a bestseller in the, Christian psychology area. But he made that statement. And how can you witness? How can you witness to somebody? How can you use the Bible to counsel somebody if you don't start with their need of Christ? What difference is it going to make in their life to counsel them nuthetically and take them through the admonitions of the Word of God and rebuke and so forth like that if you don't first begin with the truth that they are lost and that they need Jesus Christ? He undid everything that he tried to communicate with that one phrase, as far as I was concerned. I have not followed J. Adams. There have been a lot of fundamentalist preachers that read his books and absorb them and try to put them into practice and so forth like that. But that ruined it for me, that one statement. And I read that way back in college, and I've kept it close by because it told me all I needed to know. If you don't get the doctrine of salvation right, folks, it doesn't matter what else you believe. It doesn't matter what else you believe. You can say, I believe in the fundamentals of the faith, but if you don't believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, then you reject John 3:16. You reject 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. You can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at some verses of Scripture here where the Lord is very clear in His Word that He died for the sins of the world. Now, let's look. What does the Bible say? I want to just have you sit back and I want you to listen to Bible verses. This is Sunday school. Aren't we about the Scripture? I know that sounds kind of simplistic, but do you know what Sunday school has become like in most churches? This is set aside, all right? They take out the little quarterly, and they have group discussions. And they talk about, well, what do you think about this? What do you think about this whole thing about Christ died for the sins of the elect? And they go round and round and round, and they take opinions. We're not going to do that this morning. We're going to look directly to the Word of God, and I want you to listen at these 10 different, and I could have put more, but these are 10 that are laid out here, I think, that sum up what the Bible says. Not what I think about what it says, but what it says. We're going to begin on this principle that Jesus Christ died for all. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6.
Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
All right. Gave Himself a ransom for, what's that next word? All. I remember as a kid, we had evangelist here, Don Jasmine. And throughout the whole week of meetings that we had, he used that phrase, all means all, that's all means. Well, I want to tell you something, it stuck in my mind. All right? All means all, that's all means. If I'm going to redefine all, then all doesn't have any meaning. I have to go to somebody to have that interpreted for me. Well, thank the Lord for the Holy Spirit of God and the ability to read. You have need that no man teach you. All you have to have is the Holy Spirit of God, and you can understand what that verse means. Ransom for all. Isaiah 53 and verse 6.
All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us, there's our word again, all. Very, very important. Let's go to number 2. Jesus Christ died for every man, woman, and child. Hebrews 2 and verse 9.
But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man.
All right, there you have it. For every man, mankind, term there, it means everyone, man, woman, child. Let's go on to the third one. For the world. Jesus Christ died for the world. Not the world system, but the world, the people who live on the earth. All right, from every generation. John 1:29.
The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.
Yeah. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Let's go to the next point here. John 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that, keyword, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. All right? God died for the sins of the world. Let's go to number four, for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2 and verse 2.
And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Right. That's a very clear, not just for us, but for the what? The sins of the whole world. Propitiation. By the way, that big word simply means the satisfaction of the Father. He was our propitiation. He was what satisfied the Father. The Father had to be perfectly just and righteous in all of His dealings with us. How does He declare filthy, vile sinners, how does He declare them righteous where they can come and live with Him in heaven? He does so through the substitutionary atonement and work of Jesus Christ, whereby His righteousness is put to the sinner's account. Therefore, they are made fit for heaven. All right? Number five here. For the ungodly, Romans 5 and verse 6.
For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly.
Yeah. For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. So, for those that would say, well, the ungodly are cast in the lake and fire, therefore God did not die for them, the Bible says different. The Bible says that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, those without strength, those without ability to save themselves. When we read that phrase in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, we are dead in trespasses and sins, it simply means we are separated from God and there is no way we can save ourselves. That's what that's saying. We are separated from God. When a loved one dies, they are separated from you. All right? That's what death brings. It brings separation. And sin brought separation. And that separation means that we can do nothing about that. Someone else has to come in, and that someone else, of course, is Jesus Christ, and through His righteousness, we are delivered. He died for false teachers, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1.
But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction.
Did you get that? The false teachers, denying the one who bought them and gave Himself for them. So he died. His atoning work covers those, as we see here, that are false teachers. Let's go on. He died for many. Matthew 20 and verse 28.
Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many.
And to give His life a ransom for many. Now, this is the verse that they use to say, oh, there you go, limited atonement. It just says many. It doesn't say all. Now, what is his point? You gotta take it in the context of the passage. All right? The Lord is speaking there in this particular passage in Matthew chapter 20, and He is speaking to an audience. All right? And specifically, He's speaking to the Jew. And He is telling them, listen, He has died for many. He's communicating to them that He has died for you, Jew. But He's also died for those beyond you. He was moving them from just a Jewish concept of God is only concerned about Israel. He's only concerned about the Jew. That was the problem that Jesus Christ faced in His ministry. The Israelites were focused on themselves. And He wanted them to know that not only did He die for them, would die for them, but that He would die for many beyond. He's raising their horizon. It's not just us that God is concerned about. He's concerned about many. So that is not a point to twist and say, well, limited atonement. Number 8, He died for Israel, John 11:50-51.
Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation.
So he died for Israel. That's very clear in the scripture. Number 9, he died for the church. Ephesians 5:25.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it.
All right, he loved the church, and what does it say? And he gave himself for her. All right, so we know that he died for the church. And then number 10, he died, let's make it personal. All right, he died for me. He died for Todd Brainerd. We got two passages here. 1 Corinthians 15:3.
For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures.
All right, he makes it personal. He uses the pronoun our. All right, our, that includes me. The next passage here, Galatians 2:20.
I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
That's one of the most precious verses in the New Testament, is it not? Galatians 2:20. He died for me. He didn't die for a group as the Calvinists would teach. All right? He didn't die for this group of Jews and group of Gentiles and group of rich and group of poor. He died for me. Now, what happens when you follow a Calvinistic idea that rejects all of these things that we've shared here and says, oh, it's only for the elect? You lower the Scriptures. All right? Now, we are to esteem the Word of God. We are to lift it up. But what happens is that the clear teaching of the Word of God, like 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In other words, that's not authoritative. That's not really authoritative for me. And what happens is not just the doctrine of salvation is lowered, but all the teaching of the Word of God. Because what happens in the Reformed belief system, they approach the Scriptures allegorically. They approach all the Scriptures, not just prophecy. They approach all the Scriptures allegorically, and they filter it through intelligence in their mind and so forth like that, and they come up with their own ideas about the Word of God. And that is dangerous. That is completely dangerous. It is evident that the Calvinists must ignore the clear language and obvious sense of many passages, and he must force the Scriptures and make them fit into his own theological mold. Limited atonement may seem logical and reasonable, but the test is this. Is it what? Biblical. And it fails the smell test. It fails. Listen, don't you dare take away number 10. Don't you dare take away number 10. That's personal. And for J. Adams to say, and he's never changed this, by the way, the most recent copies of his revision that he did, knowing that he's dying of cancer right now, he left that statement in there. Left that statement in there. As a Reformed Christian, the writer believes that counselors must not tell any unsaved counselee that Christ died for him. For they cannot say that. No man knows except Christ himself, who is his elect for whom he died. So what does that do to evangelism? It takes away, and by the way, isn't it interesting that in New Calvinism, in the churches that have moved over there, the last thing on their mind is missions. Now there are some that emphasize missions. They're not as radical. But many of the more radical elements of the New Calvinistic movement, they say, we can't know. We have no idea. We can't go out and tell people that they can be saved because we don't know whether they're elect or not. And so it's an excuse to live like I want to live. I don't have to be bothered with any claims on my life of sharing the gospel, which, by the way, God gives. Now are we ambassadors for Christ. We are given the word of reconciliation. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. How can I do that if I go and I say I cannot tell an unsaved person that Christ died for him? There's a problem there. There's a problem. And this problem has metastasized now over the last 40-something years from 1970 when this first came out. And he was called on it early on. But then over the years, people liked what he was saying about nouthetic counseling, admonition, rebuke, right? Rebuking people with the Word of God. They liked that and said, well, we're willing to overlook this. You cannot counsel people that are unsaved and have them turn out biblically. Now, you might improve their life. You might tell them, you need to love your wife more. All right, I'm going to love my wife more. And they may improve that home situation. But that's not going to improve long term. All right? Because they don't have Christ dwelling in their hearts. Now, what is the true teaching on the atonement? I've kind of put together a paragraph here that I hope will be helpful. And then I want to share with you just a verse of a poem by Count von Zinzendorf from 1739. The Scriptures teach that the sacrifice of the Lamb of God involved the sin of the world, John 1:29, and that the Savior's work of redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation was for all mankind. And the cross work of Christ is efficient, effectual, and applicable only for those who believe. Now here's where we can make a point of clarification. Only those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Now that's something that was emphasized in many of those verses. Repent and believe the gospel, Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, it's applicable only for those who believe. If I choose to reject the cross work of Jesus Christ, I will die in my sin and I will go to a devil's hell for all eternity. Now, we could even say it in a simpler way. Christ's death was sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who believe. Right? It's efficacious for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now we're on doctrinal solid ground. We're on a firm foundation. Very important. The cross work of Christ is not limited, but the application of the cross work through the work of the Holy Spirit is limited to believers only. Those who respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to repent of their sin. Not to regenerate them first, you know, where it gives them new life and then they believe. Why would you? It doesn't even make sense. Why would you have someone come to life and they say, all right, now, repent and believe. All right, we've given you life. Wait a minute. Life comes from through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Then old things are passed away and all things are become new. That's when life comes after, not before. This poem is so precious. Lord, I believe we're sinners more than sands upon the ocean shore. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made. That says it all right there in just a few lines. I read not too long ago Sir Robert Anderson, who served in the English and Scotland Yard as an inspector and investigator during the times of Jack the Ripper in London. He also was involved and was friends with Conan Doyle, who wrote the series Sherlock Holmes. Sir Robert Anderson was a lay preacher and a lay theologian, tremendous writer, and he was in a church service. And there was, and this was in the days before political correctness. He said there was an imbecile in the church service. Now, what he meant by that was someone who had difficulties, problems. They were, we can't use this word anymore, retarded. All right, that was the word that he would have used in that place. Somebody that was born without their full faculties of thinking. And he went over to speak to them after the church. He was a very friendly man. And he went over to speak to him. And he said, called him, his name was Bobby Bray. And he said, young Bobby, said, did you understand the service today? Now they had preached on the Trinity. Did you understand the service today? And Bobby looked up at Sir Robert Andrew and he said, I don't understand all that was said. He said, I understand the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but this I do understand, that God the Son died for me. And Robert Anderson put his arm around him, and he said, that's what you need to know, son. Everything else is important, but the most important thing for you, Bobby, is that you know that Jesus Christ died for you. So I don't understand the Trinity, but I do know this, that Jesus Christ died for me. Now, why can he get it and the new Calvinist not? You know why? I'll be honest with you. And this is my personal opinion I'm going to share, and we're going to close. It's a work of the devil in these last days to steer people not to the truth, but away from the truth. And it's under the guise of religion. There are good people mixed up. I would imagine that there are probably some saved people mixed up in this new Calvinistic movement, but a lot of them are just worldly people that have grown up in church, and they like the fact that it's condoning their lifestyle. They, you know, he said, just come as you are. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to dress up for God. He's cool with it. Let me tell you something. You better not talk about God in that fashion. Now, I know that He sent His Son and that Jesus Christ is my friend, but He's also my Lord and Savior. And so we don't talk down to God. We talk up to God. And so I hope and pray that what we've touched on today will help you, because there's a lot of writers out there right now that are in the new Calvinistic movement that are gaining popularity. The movement is growing, and people are leaving fundamental churches, and they're following this neo-conservative Christianity that's out there. And most of them are new Calvinists that do not believe the simple truth that Jesus Christ died for all. Don't believe everything you hear. Always go to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Bless us now as we go into the church service. Lord, help us to be alert believers. Help us not to swallow everything that comes out of the bookstore. Help us, Father, to be so in tune with Thee through Thy Word that we can spot error when we hear it and when we see it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.